So here we go. We are continuing in the book of Hebrews. It's been a great journey so far. We've only just started. Plenty of time left to dig into this great book. So let's quickly pray and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence in this place. We've just sung it clearly. You're here. You're in this place. You're moving. You're working. Whether we know it or feel it or not, you are here to speak to us, to encourage us, to correct us maybe, to teach us, whatever we need this morning, you're here to give it to us. If we will just open our hearts and be ready to receive. So help us be ready to do that and help us be in that right place to hear from you, whatever place we're in, whatever week we've had. And may it be your voice we hear in this next half hour or so above anything else, we pray. Use this these verses, use this great book, use this time in each one of our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the story so far in the book of Hebrews. As you may remember, I did a little bit of an overview a few weeks ago. The basic structure of the book is that the writer teaches in four kind of sections, and he follows up each section by a warning. And so the book of Hebrews, as you'll be discovering, is in some ways one of the heaviest books in the New Testament. It's quite strong, quite straight down the line. It is a warning in large part to people who are thinking of wandering off and going back. And we'll talk about that constantly through the whole book. But he teaches four times, he warns four times, then he encourages them, he exhorts them at the end of the book from chapters 11 through to the end. So we have gone through chapter 1. That was really the first bit of teaching that the writer gives. And the point of that bit of teaching is, the whole point really, is that Jesus is the greatest. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And when we think about him, when we hear about him, we're hearing the most important message we could ever, ever hear. And the writer compares Jesus to angels, who would have been for the readers one of the greatest beings, if you like, that they could imagine. And he compares Jesus to angels and says he's so much greater. And so we've got to remember that, haven't we? When we come to the Bible, when we come to the teaching about Jesus, we don't just come to some teaching from some great philosopher like your Socrates or your Plato or someone like that. We don't come to the philosophies of, you know, great men and women down through the years, your Gandhis and Mother Teresa's. You don't come to a teaching by any kind of politician or anything like that. We don't even come to the teachings by Muhammad and his angel or Buddha and his enlightenment, nothing like that. We don't come to teachings by even men like Moses, Abraham, Peter and Paul, though they're involved. We come to something that's just on another level. And all of those teachings from all those men and women down through the years are only helpful insofar as they match up to this one, because this is what matters. This is the teaching that matters, the teaching about Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sometimes, you know, we say some of these things in church, don't we? And it could almost feel a little bit arrogant, like we're saying no one else has got it and we have. But we do believe that. And so let's stand by that. Let's stand on that. Not in an arrogant, obnoxious kind of way that some Christians can sometimes be, let's be honest. In a very gracious and compassionate way to a dying world that's around us. But we do believe that we found the truth. Not all the truth. We get some stuff wrong all the time. But we found the truth. And his name is Jesus. And that should give us great, great confidence. And so the writer is, again, writing to these men, these women, these believers who are thinking about going back and saying, guys, you can't. You've got to, as Pete brought to us a couple of weeks ago, from chapter 2, you've got to pay close attention to this. You can't even drift away from it at all. You must not neglect such a great salvation. Off the back of that first teaching, he encourages them to stay close and to pay close attention. And then he goes on to the second bit of teaching, which we're kind of in today, and Jim started that last week. And he began to talk about the greatness of Jesus, but then expressed in his mission to become like us. I think that's the primary kind of emphasis of this next little bit. In Jim's text last week, there was tons of stuff to go through, loads of stuff to expound. But I think the primary thing is that Jesus, to save us, had to become like us. He had to humble himself and come to our level. Not completely our level, because he was still fully divine, still fully God. And yet he became a man in all of its fullness. A mind-boggling thing to understand. And yet that's what Jesus did. He had to become, as the text puts it, a little lower than the angels, so that by suffering death so that by learning obedience, he might be the one who would save us, so that he might identify with us, and that he might bring many sons to glory, so that he might come and destroy the power of death, destroy the power of the enemy. Anything the enemy would have against us, Jesus came into this world, humbled himself, that he might destroy any power that could come against us, his children, and not just his children, as last week's text again said, amazingly, mind-bogglingly, his brothers and his sisters. Jesus came to our level to make us his brothers and his sisters. He's still far more glorious and greater than us, but we're his brothers and his sisters. Jesus came to live that life of trust and faith that we have to. And so if we put our trust in him, we come into that same relationship with God the Father that he has. I don't fully know, think that we can express that truth in all its fullness, can we? Because I'm just saying those words and thinking that almost feels wrong for me to be saying that. Almost sounds blasphemous. Like, can I say it that way? Almost does, doesn't it? But that's what the Bible says. You and me, sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus. And so he's continuing to teach us. And it goes on, really, in the text that we've got today. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And then we'll dive into the kind of way that the writer opens up the point that he's making in this little bit of teaching. So chapter 3 from verse 1, it says this. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So three things I want us to bring out of this passage, and it's all about faithfulness. It's all about faithfulness, completing the task that God has given you, me, us to do. And so there's three elements to this faithfulness. You'll see the main contrast in that first little section that we read is this contrast between Jesus and Moses, isn't it? So in the first chapter, we've had this contrast between Jesus and angels. Angels who would have been revered by the people, and yet Jesus is so much higher, so much greater. He has a name which is above their name. He has a position which is above them. And now he does very much the same thing with Moses. So again, the law came through angels as one of the big things, why they would have honored, respected angels. And then we have Moses, who again was one of the vehicles by which God spoke to his people, giving the law, leading them out of the land of Egypt, rescuing them from slavery. And so if there is a name that's most honored and revered by the Jewish people, Moses is up there near the top, isn't it? He's one of the greatest men that they would have seen in their religion, in their history, their lineage. And so the writer comes and says, well, here's Moses, and Moses was faithful, but Jesus has a greater position than Moses. The picture he uses is a builder and a house. And the truth is, the builder is so much greater than the house, because the house wouldn't exist without the builder. That's the truth, isn't it? And sometimes maybe a great, spectacular building, you stand back in awe of it and you look at it in awe and you say, that's incredible, that's amazing. But the reality is, it isn't actually the building itself, because it didn't create itself or build itself. That doesn't really deserve the glory. It's the person who designed and made and built the building that deserves the glory. And so that's what the writer is saying. Jesus is the builder. He's the builder. He's the architect. He's the one who's designed all of this. He is There were some great kind of descriptions of Jesus coming out last week and before, isn't there? The captain, the author, the forerunner, he is the one out of whom all of this flows. He's the source of everything. And in that, he is so much greater than Moses, this man that you may revere and respect and honor, rightly so, because of the position he holds. But Jesus is another level. Jesus is greater. And so he's comparing the faithfulness of Jesus and Moses. So I just want us three areas really to look into and ask questions about today. And that's Jesus' faithfulness, number one, Moses' faithfulness, number two, and then our faithfulness, number three. And so Jesus' faithfulness, and it's in many ways simple, isn't it? It's very simple. Jesus' faithfulness to the task that God gave him to do was absolute. It was complete. He didn't falter in any way, shape, or form. Did he struggle? I think you could say that. Yes, he did struggle. Did he have times of difficulty and suffering, of pain, times of kind of questioning even whether he was doing the right thing? Yes, he did. The Garden of Gethsemane, above anything else, you would say. And yet, in all of it, he was faithful. He completed the task that God had given him to do. And so we see from that very early age, that little glimpse into his young adult kind of age, when he was in the temple speaking to those people and his mum and dad are freaking out, where is he? Eventually find him and he says, I'm doing what I've been given to do. I'm doing my father's work. And right from that point all the way through, he did what he was given to do. He fulfilled the task that he had come to fulfill. He became the one who can offer eternal redemption and salvation to any human being who puts their trust in him. But what I find fascinating about Jesus' faithfulness is this, that it doesn't always look like you might think it would do. I think sometimes we think less about faithfulness and think more about success. And we've got to be careful with this, because I do think it's one of those areas where there's like the pendulum swing from the one side and you can swing right over to the other side. But which is more important, faithfulness or success? Faithfulness or things happening and happening because of your ministry, people being saved and growth and all this kind of thing, numbers. Which is more important, faithfulness or success? And the truth is, Jesus' life teaches us that it's faithfulness. From the outside, did Jesus succeed in everything he did? Well, we know, yes, he did, because he was faithful, because God had given him a mission and he completed it. But on the outside, did he have success in winning people over? Or sometimes, yeah, thousands of people followed him. But then he put his finger on the point, which was the only reason they followed him is because they got a free meal. And so was that success? Well, anyone can bring people in with a free meal, right? It's not that hard. People love free food. But was Jesus successful in drawing crowds? Yes, but then no. They all left, didn't they? When he started saying the hard words, they all left him alone. And even the free meal wasn't worth being talked to like that, basically, was the way they saw it. And then you get closer to the end of Jesus' life, and who's he left with? Well, how many people were in that upper room after he died? Just a handful, really, compared to the thousands and thousands. That's all that Jesus was left with. And so on the surface of it, was he successful as we sometimes count success? Well, no, not really. But he did what God had given him to do. And so we need to be very careful. And like I say, the pendulum swing all the way to the other side is to not care at all about results. Like, who cares if anyone gets saved? Let's just do some good stuff and we'll be fine. We shouldn't get to that point either. You know what I mean? We should care about numbers. We do want these seats that a few people have vacated in the past few months to be filled. We want people to come in, and we should continue to pray for that and to work towards that and to do what God gives us to do towards that. But that isn't the measure. That isn't the final measure of what really, really matters. Faithfulness is the measure of what really, really matters. And Jesus was faithful. He completed the mission that God had given him to do. And it's so powerful. It just struck me last week, that verse 13 in chapter 2. So rewinding a little bit. And it is coming out of Jesus' mouth. That's the context of the words. Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. And just that whole mind-boggling idea that the Son of God was walking out life just as we do, but having to trust his Father. Not with this supernatural power that got him through, He did have supernatural power, but what got him through was his faith, his trust in his Father. And so he is our ultimate example. Not just a superhero who's gone before us and we can try and make a vain attempt to copy him. No, he trusted his Father. And we need to be doing the same. Ultimately, Jesus' faithfulness led to him being rejected. It led to his death. But even in that, he was being faithful. He knelt down, lay on his face in the garden and said, "Father, if there's any other way, let me do it another way." But there wasn't. There was no other way. And so he was faithful. He picked up that cross and he walked to the hill of Golgotha. At any point, able to call down legions of angels and obliterate the Romans and the Pharisees and anyone else. But he did it. He followed through to the end. And so Jesus' faithfulness is these two-sided coin, isn't it? Number one, it is our example of how we should copy. But number two, it is him accomplishing, fulfilling salvation for us. If he dropped that cross and then walked off, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no hope. There would be no way. But Jesus fulfilled all that he had to do. And so we can be saved. And that is the glorious truth of the gospel. So that's Jesus' faithfulness, our ultimate example of what it means to trust God and to fulfill the mission given to you, whatever the consequences and whatever the results. He was faithful. So then we move on to Moses' faithfulness. And I find this fascinating. Just a little kind of detail about the passage. You'll see verse 7 to 11, as we read that, it is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 95, so you can go back there, and it's more or less word for word a quote out of the Psalm 95 that we have today. There's one little bit that's slightly changed, in that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't name the places where the testing that's talked about in verse 8 happened. But if you go back to Psalm 95, it explains for us. And this is part of the reason we did Hebrews, is because in many ways it points back to the Old Testament books that we have done over the past few years. But the whole, I guess my thought about that was it's all about the high priestly ministry and Jesus' high priestly ministry. But even here, it's pointing back to those books. And so there are two passages. The two places that are named in Psalm 95 are Massah and Meribah. And there are two times when the people of Israel came to places called by those names. Let me just remind you of one of those places. We'll read the second one. But the second one of those, chronologically, the second one of those times they came to that place is found in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 13. Again, you can read it through it later. But I'm sure you'll remember the story if I just remind you that it was when the people complained. They had one of those whinges about the fact that, oh, you've brought us out into the desert to kill us, that we'd be better back in Egypt, and we had food there, and it was great back there, and look at this rubbish you brought us into, all that kind of stuff they were saying. And then Moses goes to God, and he lays out this problem before him and says, look, listen to what the people are saying, what do I do? And God says to him, right, I need you to go to a rock, and I want you to speak to the rock. And do you remember what Moses does? He goes to the rock, and he whacks it with his stick. And it's a really powerful episode, really, because the water does come out. And again, God's provision is demonstrated for the whinging people of Israel, despite their whinging. And yet Moses is then told, because you didn't honor me, because you didn't fully show obey what I told you to do, you're not going to go into the promised land. And what I find fascinating about that, maybe quite obviously, is the fact that we're talking here in Hebrews chapter 3 about Moses' faithfulness. And Moses was faithful. The text tells us, doesn't it? Moses was faithful in God's house. He was, verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses was a picture and an image and a forerunner and a prophet of Jesus, who was one day to come. And he was faithful. And we can look at Moses' life and we can say, yes, he was faithful. He led God's people from that place of slavery, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, saw God do great, great things. But think about Moses' story. Does Moses' story include times when he doesn't appear to be faithful? Well, yeah, of course. Of course it does. Think back to the beginning when he tried to, maybe that first attempt at freeing the people, and killed an Egyptian and fled for his life. think about those times when God came to him and spoke to him and gave him the commission. And he's like, oh no, excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. Think about what we just talked about in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses didn't honor God in front of the people. Moses was faithful, but here's the important point. To be faithful, and maybe this is obvious, but we need reminding of it. To be faithful doesn't mean that there's no failure in our lives. And by that, I don't mean the failure we've talked about with Jesus, not gathering crowds and sending people away. That's different. I mean the failure of sin. I mean the failure of falling short. And so it'd be very tempting to think, well, we're talking about faithfulness. We're going to read some strong words in a minute of God warning us to be faithful. And it'd be so tempting to think every time we've stuffed up, well, that's the end now, and I've got to somehow retain what I had. Don't think that way. Don't think that way. Look at Moses. Look at all of them. Look at Abraham. Look at David. Look at Peter and Paul. Just look at their lives. Faithfulness does not mean perfection. It means growth, yes. It means we're not who we were last month, last year, 10, 20 years ago. It means that we become more like Jesus. It does mean that our lives are changed, but it doesn't mean perfection. And what the book of Hebrews is not talking about is some kind of switch where you can flick it on and off, and one day you're kind of in the middle of God's will and you're being faithful, and the next day it can be somehow flicked off. It's talking about a big picture of faithfulness. We've all failed, haven't we? Maybe this week there's not a huge amount. Maybe there's something massive this week that you carry the guilt of even into this room today. Just because you've been unfaithful in that one thing, however big it might have been, does not mean that God has given up on you. It doesn't mean that you're now resigned to the rubbish heap. God is in the business of forgiving, giving second chances and third chances and fourth, and however many we can often need. We shouldn't take it lightly. We shouldn't take it for granted, which is what we're going to look at in a second. But please don't come and listen to these warnings and think, oh, I've stuffed up. That's the end. God's grace is greater and bigger and deeper than we'll ever fully fathom. The stuff that he's forgiven you of, some of it you don't even know about. Like, it's bigger and greater than you'll ever fully appreciate. I think if we all stood here and we fully appreciated the grace of God, we'd just all be in tears, like permanently. We wouldn't be able to sing. We wouldn't be able to sit here properly, because his love is that deep and that great for you and for me. And so don't hear, as you read through the book of Hebrews, a God who's a bit like a stern head teacher who's just angry at you and mad at you all the time and wanting you to shape up and sort yourself out. He isn't like that. He's full of grace and truth. He is compassionate in ways that we've never fully comprehended. And Moses' story shows us that. Are there consequences of sin? Well, yes, there are. Are there consequences of sin that even happen to those who are genuinely born again? Like, Moses is going to be in heaven, isn't he? There's no way that that blip that he had in Numbers 20, that many couldn't go into the promised land, means he isn't going to go into the promised land. He will be there, won't he? Despite his failure. Does sin have its consequences? Yes, it does. Sometimes those are exceedingly serious, but sometimes it's just life. There are consequences of messing up, and we need to know that and accept that sometimes when the time comes. So Moses was faithful, but he wasn't perfect. Moses was faithful. He did and carried out the mission that God had given him to do. Not perfectly, but he brought those people out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. And in doing so, his faithfulness brought glory to God. And so let's move on. Jesus' faithfulness, perfect, but it didn't mean he was successful all of the time. Moses' faithfulness, he was faithful despite his sinfulness and his failure. And now we go on to talk about our faithfulness. And in the context of the passage, that must be what the writer is calling us to when he quotes that passage in Psalm 95. He's calling us to faithfulness. And he's looking back and he's warning us of a time when the people weren't faithful to God. And let's read then Exodus chapter 17. This is the first time when the people came to a place called Meribah and Massah. This is, in fact, when it got its name. I think there's a debate. I wasn't able to look as deeply enough to get a final answer on it, but there's a debate over whether Numbers 20 and Exodus 17 are the same. It doesn't seem to me like they are the same time. It seems like it's a different time, maybe even a different location. But if you want to look into the evidence for all of that, you're more than welcome to. But we can read Exodus 17 and see what happened. It says this: all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So what's going on in that passage? What's happening in this warning that the writer to the Hebrews is pointing us back to? Don't be like those people back in Exodus. What's going on? Well, as far as I can see, what's happening is this. The people have been brought so far, and it's crazy that they had seen so much. They'd seen miraculous stuff that all of us can only dream of, hadn't they? They'd seen all of those plagues come down. They'd seen the Red Sea open up. They'd been faithful, and this has struck me in my preparation as well. They'd been faithful to paint up the blood on their doorposts, hadn't they, when the final plague came. They'd been faithful to walk over after Moses, which must have been a little bit nerve-wracking with walls of water like on the side. They'd been faithful to a point, but now they got to a place where they were like, "We don't believe in the promise anymore." And to what degree that is, I guess we don't know fully, but is that not reflected in what we read? We don't believe anymore that you've brought us out to bring us into a promised land. We think you've brought us out now to kill us so that we might die of thirst. Despite all that they'd seen, and I think the lesson in that is this, and the Bible tells us it. It doesn't matter how many miraculous things you see God do, it's not going to strengthen your faith necessarily. They'd seen everything, and yet here they are saying, "God, we don't believe. Moses, we don't believe that this is happening. We don't believe that the promises you made, that God made through you, are going to take place. We believe you've brought us out here to die." And so it didn't come out in that passage, but elsewhere they say, don't we? We should probably go back to Egypt. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, that's exactly the point, isn't it? If you don't believe the promises of God, if you don't aren't fully convinced that following him and honoring him and being faithful to him is going to bring reward and blessing and good things, then you go somewhere else, don't you? That's what happens. The people of the book of Hebrews is written to were thinking of going back to the temple. That's the context. They were thinking of going somewhere else, leaving Jesus behind. Maybe not completely. We'll still keep something of him, but we need the temple as well. Because they were maybe wavering over the promise that God made to us in his Son. That's what it means to live by faith, is to cling on to the promises that God has made. And that's what faith is, isn't it? Because you can't see it. How many of us can see the fact that your sins are forgiven? Now, I know, remember the first moment when I believed and understood and recognized what sins were forgiven, and the feeling of that was incredible, amazing feeling. But I can't see it. How many of us were there when Jesus walked out of that tomb after? Did he walk out after they rolled the stone away, or did they just roll the stone away to show he wasn't there? We don't know. But you weren't there, were you? You haven't seen it. You don't know it. Heaven. Where's heaven? How many of us have seen it? Maybe we think we've experienced something of it, And that's a glorious thing. But we haven't seen it. To live by faith is to believe and to know and to let your life accord with the fact that those things are true. That Jesus really is risen from the dead. That your sins really are forgiven. And that you really do have new life that extends beyond this world and into a world of perfection and paradise. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so I think what's important about this is that first it deals with the mindset and the belief system before it deals with action. You notice the only real action that those people in Exodus did was whinge. They didn't actually walk to the side. They didn't actually go somewhere else. They just whinged about what they were seeing. But what was happening was that their faith was dwindling. And that's where it starts. It doesn't start with you committing some heinous sin. That isn't the first step away. The first step away is beginning to waver over believing this is true. Because if you did believe it was true, and this is a very simplistic statement, I realise, but generally, if you did believe it was true, you wouldn't do that. Because you'd know. You'd know the consequences. You'd know where it was going to lead you. You would stay faithful. And so it begins and ends, really, in what we believe, in our minds, in our hearts. Do we truly believe this? And what you believe affects what you do. In fact, it determines what you do. All of us need to make that daily decision to stay close to God in terms of trusting him, believing him. That's why this is so important. Christianity is so much about practicalities, and I fully believe that. And the work that I do day by day, I think, bears that out. That we are to be cliche alert, but God's hands and feet in the world. We're to be out there loving people, serving people, blessing people, preaching the gospel to people. We're to be good people in the midst of a dark world. But it doesn't start there. And if my faith begins to waver, all of that stuff will fall apart. I'll probably still do it, but for the wrong reasons, the wrong motivation. It starts up here, which is why we come to church every week, which is why we do Bible studies, which is why we dig into the Word every day, which is why we don't say, oh, I've done a lot of that. I can just go out and do the practical stuff now, because we need constant reminders so we don't drift away. We need to make a daily decision to walk in what God has shown us, to walk in what is true, to cling on to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us in his humility, in his death and his resurrection. That's what this passage is calling us to. And if our faith begins to waver, then everything else will waver as well. I want to kind of tell a little bit of story as we finish today. It's not the most light-hearted story in the world, nothing like one of Pete's. You'll be wanting one of Pete's stories after I've told this. But this story is partly why I believe with all my heart that the book of Hebrews is important. And I don't want to tell this story to scare anybody, but these are sobering words that we read here, and we want to see them for what they are, don't we? We want to take them seriously. What I don't want is to take away the security that God gives us. I believe he gives us security. I believe if you're here knowingly trusting Jesus today, you can know and believe that he's got you, that you're secure in him, and he's not going to let you go. But these warnings are real. When I was first a Christian, I went straight from university, got saved in my third year of uni, and I began to work for the church. I was a kind of apprentice, put the chairs out kind of person to start with, and developed and did different things, and stuff grew. And there was a time when a guy came along to our church. I still remember the first time I met him. He was a piano player and a singer, and I can still vividly remember the first time I heard him sit down at a piano and sing for us, and he literally made the piano come alive. It was one of the most incredible moments of my life, and it was what made me spend hours and hours and hours of frustration trying to actually get to even the mediocre level that I'm at today, because he just made it sound beautiful, and he sang incredibly as well. Had an amazing, amazing voice. And bizarrely enough, we became really, really good friends, and we began to kind of work together quite closely. He began doing something similar to what I was what I was doing in the church, and I was encouraged and it was the most stupid thing in the world in some ways, but encouraged to like sing. We would sing together and play, and he would play piano and I'd play the keyboard in the background, and we both sing. And there was this crazy dynamic. And I look back and I think, are you making all of this up? But there was genuinely, and look, you know, my voice is like, it's all right, it can carry a tune-ish. I've done recording in a studio, so I know how out of tune I am. So you can't tell me I'm actually in tune. But it's okay. But when the two of us sang together, there was just this dynamic of something happening. And I can't explain it, still can't explain it. I still remember it kind of developed over time. And there was one time, kind of time period, when we were going to all these places and literally the presence of God would just come down. One kind of homeless place I remember in particular in Cardiff, it was like a homeless soup kitchen type thing. And we were singing, I remember we were singing Thank You For Saving Me by Delirious. Again, a vivid memory. And the presence of God, it was like a blanket. It kind of came down like that on this room. And I can't explain it. And it was me and this other guy singing. And it's weird. It is weird. But God was doing some mad things. And now you ask me why and what was happening, I can't tell you. I can't tell you exactly. But I know that God was in it. And I know that something was happening. And it, at the time, I suppose it was mind-boggling because I can't even sing properly. I have very little ability in musically at all, but God was blessing it. And we wrote songs together and just stuff like this. So it was great. But then over time, kind of relationships got a little bit strained in the church where we were at. And this guy left, unfortunately. We still stayed pretty good friends for quite a while and still occasionally got together and sang at different things and recorded these songs, which is how I know we're so out of tune, and all this kind of thing. But he eventually moved up to Merthyr, and then he eventually got offered a pastorate in Swansea. I won't tell too many details. And so we were still friends and still working together a little bit and everything. And then one day, I got one of the most staggering meetings I've ever had in my life. The new pastor at this church we're in Cardiff called me in. And it's so bad that I'm not going to tell you any details whatsoever. But it turned out that this guy, who was basically my best friend, who I'd sung together with, who we'd seen God move in incredible ways through us, he's now in prison. He'd done something that bad. And to this day, I don't understand that. I don't get it. I can't marry that and that together. I can't. But here's the thing. Never become so familiar and overconfident. Because if it could happen to him, why couldn't it happen to me? And that's why the book of Hebrews is here. And you can see why I say I don't want to say that to scare anyone. But the writer to the Hebrews says, pay close attention. The writer to the Hebrews says, this is so important that you can't mess around with it. You can't mess around with it. You go away from Jesus, there's nothing left. You go away from him, there's nothing left. And like I've said, I'm certain that that guy, who to my knowledge is still nowhere near the church now, it probably didn't start with what he did. They ended him up in prison. It probably started months and months and months before that. It started with a little doubt that he didn't deal with. It started with thoughts that started coming in, that started questioning things, and he never told anyone but just allowed it to drift. I don't know. And don't ask me to try and explain the theology of what was happening behind the scenes and all of that, because I can't. But what I do know is this, that I need to cling on to Jesus, knowing he's clinging on to me, but with all that I have got. Because if I go anywhere else, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And so that's why, one of the reasons, obviously the book of Hebrews is important, it's in the Bible, But that's one of the reasons why I think it is vital, really important. Any questions off the back of that, please talk about it. That's part of the answer to this, isn't it? That if there's any doubts or anything creeping in because I've just said something that's quite strong and whatever, don't let it drift. Talk to someone. Let it out in the open. And sometimes letting out in the open is the best thing you can do because it just becomes more clear. A fresh set of eyes on what you're going through can help so much. So, talk to someone if there's anything at all. But let's set our minds, set our hearts to say we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful. And that means clinging on to the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and letting in the best way that we can, as far as we know how, letting our lives reflect that. Letting our lives show that. Acting in such a way that's determined by the truth of who Jesus is. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, it can be strong. But I pray, Father, that you would help us to receive it as we ought to. Not to just brush it away as if it doesn't matter, because that would be the wrong response. Not to get terrified by it, I don't think would be right either. But Lord, to just embrace the truth of what you're telling us. And Lord, help us that we would see clearly the faithfulness of your Son, and we would cast all of our trust and our hope and our faith, cast ourselves on him. The proper response to all of this isn't to try harder, isn't to work harder, isn't to be better. That isn't the point. The point is to trust you. And I pray, Father, you'd be teaching us every day what it means to trust you more and more. Lord, just use these words in each one of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.